Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From our gospel reading today, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is our text. In the season of Epiphany, we particularly remember the ministry of our Lord, the things that our Lord did and taught when he walked this earth after his baptism and before his crucifixion. He did a lot of miraculous signs during that earthly ministry. You probably remember a number of them. They brought him a great deal of attention back then, and they bring him attention still today. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and water is changed into wine. Each one of these signs shows that Jesus of Nazareth is truly God, and everyone who sees and hears these signs is invited to believe in him. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and water is changed into wine. One of these is not like the others. Being blind, lame, a leper, deaf, and dead are all evidence of the curse. They're the result of sin. I don't mean that the individual person who's suffering sinned and therefore brought that suffering on themselves, but rather all of these things come from the fall. Remember what God told Adam and Eve, "You shall surely die." Those words have a way of getting underneath our skin, getting into our blood and our bodies. They describe what you may feel every single day through our aches and our pains, through our malfunctioning lungs and kidneys, through cancer diagnoses and autoimmune diseases. Our bodies preach God's law to us. You shall surely die. We're dust, and to dust we shall return. There's no escape. And along the way, we may lose the use of our limbs, we may lose our senses, we may lose control of our emotions and even our minds. You know how it goes. You've seen it happen to others. Perhaps you see it happening to yourself. It's awful, isn't it? The way that sin has destroyed our bodies and our life in this world, which makes us understand why Jesus' miracles of healing are so great, that he would restore what is being lost as a result of the fall, that he is bringing to an end the curse in himself. But water is not a curse, and running out of wine at a wedding is not a massive tragedy. That's so different. Yes, it'll make for a more sober party, I guess. Not always a bad thing. It would be a major social blunder, I'm sure. People are likely to grumble about it, but it's hardly a tragedy. Wine or no wine, life will go on. Bride and groom will still be married. God willing, 50 years later, when they celebrate their golden anniversary, they'll be able to look back at the faux pas and laugh. Running out of wine is no curse. It leaves no one suffering. If running out of wine is evidence of anything, it seems like it would be evidence of poor planning, maybe bad math. Someone that forgot to carry a zero when they were doing a calculation. I hate it when that happens. Or someone invited too many people and the guest list just kept growing. Let's see. If you invite Mary, then you've got to invite Jesus. And if you invite Jesus, then you've got to invite 12? And if you invite his disciples, well, you might run out of wine. I don't know that it was the fault of the disciples, so don't hear me as blaming them specifically. But what I do know is that Mary and Jesus and the disciples all showed up, and they ran out of wine during a feast, a wedding feast in Cana. Mary was there, Jesus was there, and so were the disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And our reaction might be to say, "Okay, what's that got to do with Jesus?" And you know, that seems kind of the way he responds as well. "Woman," which is a strange way to address your mother, "what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He seems to be putting some distance between himself and his mother, putting some distance between himself, the wedding feast, and the hour for which he's come, putting some distance between their lack of wine and his purpose in the world. With these words, Jesus is looking ahead. "My hour has not yet come." Yes, he is Mary's son, but he shows here that he is not just Mary's son. He's also the Son of God. And the hour is coming. His hour is coming. The hour when he will supply what they need. But that hour is not yet. Still, it's amazing the faith that Mary has in her son. She isn't put out by his reply. She doesn't turn around in a huff and storm off. She sees the problem, and she points to Jesus as the one who can supply the needed wine. But you know, it's not just about having wine for a wedding feast. It's bigger than that. Mary, in this case, is like Israel, waiting and longing for the coming Messiah, waiting for the joy that the Messiah will bring, waiting for the wedding feast that was promised in all the pages of the Old Testament. Her faith and her hope are directed to him. Might she expect Jesus to supply what's missing there? Might she expect him to bring to fulfillment God's marriage to his people? Might she expect him to usher in the eternal wedding feast? And so she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." If we would be servants of Jesus, that also is good direction for us. If we would be servants of Jesus, then we should listen to Mary, who says, "Do whatever he tells you." For she tells us to listen to Jesus, and she tells us to keep his word. Faith alone saves, yes, but faith is never alone. What he tells us, we should do. When Jesus says something in his word to us, we should not ignore it, but do whatever he says. These servants do exactly what Jesus says. They take him at his word. They trust what he says, and they follow where he leads. May we also be such servants of our Lord. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. 6 large stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. They were used for washing. They belonged to the Old Testament rites of purification. They were for making one clean according to the law. But now Jesus fills those jars to the very top, right to the brim. The time for the purification of the Jews is complete. Nothing more is to be added. It's time for the old to be transformed into something new. It is time for Jesus to bring a new creation into the world. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, just like that, it happened. It was water, and now it is wine. The word made flesh speaks, and it's done. His word creates. You might say what God normally does through an extended process of rain falling on the earth to water the vines to make the grapes grow, that the vintner then turns into wine, Jesus does all in an instant. The stone water jars have become stone decanters. But the wine isn't the main point. Jesus isn't there to encourage pleasure and excess. He didn't come to provide for drunkenness, which Scripture so often condemns. He did this to reveal that he is God. Wine certainly represents joy. It represents festivity. It's an image of fullness and abundance, of peace and prosperity. Throughout the Old Testament, wine is symbolic of the age of salvation and the gifts of salvation as well. But the change of water for purification into wine suggests something more. The wine purifies. It's like the change from the baptism of John to the baptism into Jesus. Into the water steps the Lamb of God who purifies and takes away the sin of the world, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The old water couldn't purify from sin, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that's what this wine is pointing to. Not simply to God's goodness in providing extra wine for the wedding, but it is pointing to the blood of Christ, which purifies you and me from our sins. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, although the servants knew who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, when they won't know the difference anymore, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The master of the feast didn't know where the good wine came from. The servants knew, and you know as well. It comes from Jesus. It has a divine origin. It comes from the Word who was with God in the beginning and who is God and by whom all things were made. It comes from the Word made flesh. John calls this the first or the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. In Greek, that can be translated as the arch sign, the head sign, the chief and beginning and source of all other signs. And it's true, as I said at the beginning, that changing water into wine doesn't fix something that's broken. It doesn't take something damaged and put it back together again. It doesn't heal a wound, but it does take place at a wedding. And that's something. Where do weddings begin in Scripture? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God creates the woman and brings her to the man, the two shall become one flesh, our Lord said. And where is the last wedding mentioned in Scripture? It's in the book of Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb, at the consummation of all things, when Christ returns in glory and the church, his bride, is gathered to him. And here in the middle, Jesus manifests and reveals his glory at a wedding as well. It's a reminder to us that as much as Jesus came to heal our bodies and that we know he will heal our bodies when he comes again on the last day and we are raised from the dead, that he came for even more. He came not just to put a Band-Aid on things as they are, but he came to take what is good and to make it even better. He came to enter God's good creation and restore it not only to its original beauty, to a beauty that goes even beyond. To call this a sign is to say that even this miracle is pointing towards something else. The wedding feast at Cana wasn't the real, the full, the complete revelation of who Jesus is. Yes, it reveals the presence of God. It calls for faith. It invites us into obedience. But the point of this sign is the point of all signs, that we might believe in Jesus and so have life in him, that we might believe in Jesus and so have life not only now in this world, but everlasting life in him. On the night when our Lord was betrayed, we're told that Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That means you. Having loved you, he loved you to the very end. And everything was pointing to this hour. Everything was pointing to the reality of Jesus' death on the cross. Everything was pointing to his blood that purifies sin and bears it all away. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have now may seem like water, But what lies ahead will be better than wine, better than the best that you may have ever had here in this life. And Jesus, as I said, has come not only to put our bodies back together, but he has come to bring our bodies resurrected into a new creation. And all of this is what is present in him. For the hour came and our Lord died upon the cross. He was buried in the grave. And then came the hour of his resurrection. On the first day of a new week, the beginning of a new creation, the creation that he wants you to be part of forever. So take this first of the signs that Jesus did. Believe what he shows, that he truly is God come in human flesh, even as he comes to you now with his gifts. And believe that he came to give you life everlasting in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, with bodies that have been raised from the dead, never to die again. The first of his signs is a sign also for you. In Jesus' name, amen.